mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Vance Havner, who used to say, "I never ask a man, will you bow to Jesus? I ask him, when will you?" Because everybody will, sooner or later. Well, I'm going to focus tonight on the first part of this text, although all of it is grand and wonderful and glorious. I'm going to focus on the first part of the text, which contains a command. And the command is, in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind fill you, control you. What mind am I to allow to control me? The mind of Christ. The mind that was in Christ Jesus. Now the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 that we have the mind of Christ. That is a definite statement of possession. It is not theoretical. It is not a future expectation. It is a present reality. If you are a saved person, you have now the mind of Christ. Now that's a glorious possession. One to be praised God over and shouted over. I'm telling you, it is a tremendous thing to be able to say tonight, "I have the mind of Christ." The issue tonight is not whether or not I possess his mind. I do have the mind of Christ. The issue is, does the mind of Christ have me? It is not enough to say, "I possess the mind of Christ." I must go beyond that. I must reach the place where I can also say, "And the mind of Christ possesses me." It is not enough tonight to say, "Jesus is mine." That's not enough. You must go on to say, "And I am here." It is not the having of the mind of Christ where true joy is found. It is being had by the mind of Christ. It is not the owning of salvation that is the greatest blessing. It is being owned by the Savior that is the greatest blessing of all. Being owned by Jesus. Have you noticed in the Word of God, and I know that you all have been studying recently in Ephesians 4. Pastor told me that. And have you ever noticed how the Bible will in one place make a statement as if it is over and done with, and then in another place make a statement as if you need to pursue this? Have you ever noticed? I know you've been studying it, so you probably referenced, I'm sure, Galatians 2:20, or at least that concept where Paul said, "I have been," past tense, "over and done with, crucified with Christ." Then you find there in Ephesians chapter 4 where Paul has said, "My old man has already died," in Romans 6. "My old man went to the cross with Jesus and was killed there with Jesus." Then in Ephesians 4 you find him saying, "Put off the old man. Put on the new man." Well, Paul, I thought that's done for. Well, that's happened positionally. Now you need to experience it practically. The practical experience of what we have in Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Praise God for that. But we need to experience that in practical day-to-day activity. We need to know what it is to experience the mind of Christ. Ephesians 3:17 contains one of those principles along these lines. When in Ephesians 3:17, the Word of God says, Paul praying for the Ephesian Christians, I read this in our morning session today concerning specific prayer requests. One of Paul's specific prayer requests was that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to seasoned Christians, in fact, most of them. And he says, I want Christ to dwell in your hearts by faith. You would say, wait a minute, Paul. Jesus is already in my heart. I received Jesus into my heart years ago. Yes, but you see, that word translated dwell in the original language means, in an expanded translation, to settle down and feel at home. Yeah, Christ is in your heart, but Paul said, I want Christ to feel at home in your heart. I want him to be able to settle down and feel at home. A preacher asked a question several years ago in a conference I was in. He said, is your heart a home or a hotel for Jesus? I thought that's kind of corny at first, but then when I got to pondering that, Lord God, son, that's a good question. Is your heart a home or a hotel for Jesus? You say, what's the difference? Well, through the years of evangelism, there have been occasions when I've had to stay in people's houses. Because of trouble with my trailer or some such deal, I wasn't in my rig, and so I would stay in someone's home. Every time I did that, I would be greeted at the door by the host. As I stood on the stoop with suitcases and Bible in hand, I would be greeted at the door with these words, come in, make yourself at home. They would say to me, make yourself at home. But I have enough sense to know that doesn't mean I have the liberty to go into their bedroom or into their bathroom and start pulling out the drawers and see what's there. They say to me, make yourself at home. But the reality is, my sovereignty is confined to a room that I have been assigned. That's where I'm to be. I can't go on the couch and sit down in my BBDs. Not my house, you see, not my home. They said make yourself at home, but that's not my home. That's somebody else's place, and I can't feel at home there. I wonder sometimes if we don't do something similar to that to Jesus. We say, come in, Lord, and make yourself at home, but the reality is we've assigned him a room. We've assigned him the religion room of our house. But now, Lord, stay out of the recreation room. I'm going to do what I bloody well want to with my recreation time. Stay out of my home life room. I'm going to treat my spouse or my children like I want to. I'm not concerned about your lordship in that area of my life. And you could go on applying that all night long. You know what I'm talking about. Paul said, yes, Jesus is in your heart, but you need to let him settle down and feel at home. Well, that's what we're reading about tonight in Philippians 2:5. The same analogy, except the word, the mind of Christ, is being used. We're told that we have the mind of Christ, but now we're being told that it is imperative for us that we allow the mind of Christ, which in fact we already have, to have us. The call, you see, the call in this text is for Christ-controlled living, to allow him to so possess my spirit, my soul, my body, my personality, my emotions, my intellect, my will, my whole self, that his priorities and his objectives and his attitudes and his feelings and his will become mine. That's what the Bible is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, one of the deepest passages in the Bible before which I tremble even to read. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. See, God has devised a system whereby we become just a jar, and the excellency is of what is inside the jar. The excellency of the power is of God who is in us. Then he said in verse 8, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Friend, that's what the Christian life is all about, reaching the place where the life of Jesus can be manifest in your body, where you live as simply an earthen vessel, unleashing the glory of that treasure that is within. You have the mind of Christ. Does the mind of Christ have you? That's what Paul was referencing when he said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, But Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. That's what it's about. You could call this the Spirit-filled life if you want to, because the Holy Spirit is the one with is one with Jesus, just as Jesus and the Father are one. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Spirit of God is equated with the indwelling of the mind of Christ. So the mind of Christ and the Holy Spirit really are one and the same. So you could reference this as the Spirit-filled life, but I'm calling it tonight the Christ-filled life, because it is Christ's mind which is said to fill and control. But whatever term you use, we're speaking of the level of Christianity where self is denied and dethroned, and the Savior is exalted and enthroned as unchallenged Lord over all the kingdoms of my heart. Now, how to get to this place is easy, is there not? Now, that is easy to explain. To do it requires the death of self, and that never comes easy. But to explain it is very simple. What does the Word of God say? Let this mind be in you. What do I have to do, preacher? Do I have to go through 12 steps? Do I have to stand on my head and gargle peanut butter? What do I have to do to get to this place? It's got to be some really complicated thing, you know. It has to be some kind of spiritual gymnastics that I have to go through to get to this place. Surely there must be. No, all you have to do is just let it happen. Right here you can do it. Right now you can just let it happen. You know, the Lord uses images in the Bible to help our little peanut minds understand these deep things. He said in Psalm 81:10, "Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it." Well, anybody can understand that. Open up, God said. Just open up and I will do this. The filling of God, the dominating of the human personality by the Lordship of Jesus is not a complex thing that you have to seek after for days and hours and weeks and months. Really, it's just a matter of letting it happen, just surrendering control of your life to Jesus. Now, sometimes that does take a while, because sometimes we have to go through it, I mean step by step, as God brings one thing after another into our mind that's blocking His life from flowing through us. But really, all you have to do, as God brings something to your mind, all you have to do is make the choice to yield. In fact, the little chorus we sang tonight is as much a key as anything. Father, I adore Thee. I just lay my life before Thee. Lay my life before Thee. Let this mind be in you. I love the song. We sing it as an invitation hymn, and it's sort of gotten locked into that, but it's one of the greatest worship songs that I know anything about. Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Thou art the potter, and I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. That's the how-to. The how-to is just yield, get still, let it happen. Now, the what if is what I want to talk about for a few moments tonight. What if a person does this? What happens to a person when they get filled with the mind of Christ? How will a person think and act? What are the evidences of a Christ-filled life? Is there any kind of criteria by which we can measure ourselves to ask the question, am I allowing the mind of Christ to control me, or am I operating on a human level, a carnal level, a man level? What is the sign to prove to my own heart where I am with God? Well, that's what this text is about. This text shows us what made Jesus tick while on His earthly ministry. And thus, it shows us what will make us tick when our minds are yielded to the mind of Christ. Verse 8 is the key. Now, all of the verses are important, as I said, but we're focusing on one particular aspect tonight, and so as a consequence of that, we're only going to deal with this concept of the mind of Christ and the evidence for the filling of the mind of Christ. In verse 8, the Bible says, "And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Three elements in that eighth verse that are intertwined, of course, but I'm separating them out for the sake of discussion tonight. And this is really the yardstick of revival. we're having a revival meeting, and I've been preaching each service on something related to revival, and I'm doing so again tonight. What I'm preaching on tonight is the manifestation of real Holy Ghost revival. When you become so empty of self and full of God that literally Jesus is in control of your life and you are living your life under the domination of His very mind. Now, the first thing we see in this passage is that the mind of Christ is about humility. Verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself." Now, you note from the verses in between 5 and 8, verses 6 and 7, which I'm going to read to you now from the Amplified Bible for sake of clarity, "who although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness of the attributes which make God God, He did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or retained, but He stripped Himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant or a slave. In that, He became like men and was born a human being. And after He had appeared in human form, He abased and humbled Himself still further and carried His obedience to the extreme of death, even the death of the cross." First of all, you note that Jesus humbled Himself to become a man. He was God, He became a man. He didn't leave His godhood, but He veiled His godhood. He forsook the rights and the privileges of His godhood to be born as a human being. He not only humbled Himself to become a man, but as a man, He humbled Himself before the Father. And that's where I want us to focus for a few moments. While a man among men, Jesus set the perfect example of humility before God. That is to say, Jesus lived His life in total yieldedness and dependence before His Father. Look in John chapter 8 for a moment. In fact, keep your finger over in John, because we're going to constantly look in John's gospel for a glimpse into the psychology of Jesus or into the mind of Christ. In John 8 and verse 50, you find this word said from the lips of our Lord Jesus, "And I seek not mine own glory," He said in verse 50. In verse 54, He said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me." Jesus never sought recognition for personal glory. Jesus never sought after selfish promotion. Always the focus of the Lord Jesus was on the glory of the Father and submission to His will. One of the outstanding passages in the Bible about the mind of Christ is in John 12. John chapter 12 and verse 27. A group of Greeks have come to Jesus seeking an audience with Him. Now follow me for just a moment. Gentiles come to Philip and say, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." I preach in some pulpits where that is engraved on the pulpit stand. "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Well, the disciples come with that message to Jesus. There are some Gentiles here seeking an audience. And the thought of the Gentiles coming to see Him reminded Jesus of the mission that He was on, the mission whereby in His broken body He would bring both Jew and Gentile into one new body in Himself. And that reminded Him of the cross and what He was headed toward and what He was going to endure. And this is what He said in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify Thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have and will glorify." Now, here's what's going on. This is one of the most personal glimpses into the mind of Christ, and I know anything about it in the Bible. Jesus is looking toward the cross. He knows what's coming, and His soul becomes deeply troubled about what He's going to have to endure. Not just the physical agony, but the separation from fellowship with the Father and the embracing of the evil of our sins. And as He looks toward that horrendous event, Jesus said, "Father, I don't know what to pray right now." What can I say? Then he considers one option. Well, I could say, Father, deliver me from this hour. Save me from this hour. I said, no, I can't play that. Because this is the whole purpose of my coming. For this cause came I unto this hour. I can't possibly pray for God to deliver me or save me from this hour. This is the whole purpose of my coming to planet Earth. This is what I'll pray, he said. I don't know what else to pray, but I'll pray this. Father, glorify thy name. That is the glimpse into the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ was dominated with the glory of God. He wanted what would glorify God in his life, even if it meant the hell of the cross. I'll tell you, I was one of my favorite preachers is Brother Ron Duff, where he was preaching, that struck a chord in my heart. He said when he was a college boy, preaching a revival meeting as a preacher boy in college, he was traveling back and forth from the campus where he was preaching the meeting, and another young student who was a music student was traveling with him, singing, leading the music in the revival. Brother Ron said that they swapped their cars, their vehicles. One night he'd drive, next night the singer would drive, and so the singer's turn to drive came, and they got in his vehicle on the campus and were about to head out to the country church where they were singing and preaching. And the singer said to Brother Ron, let's have a word of prayer before we leave. So Brother Ron bowed his head, and the singer prayed over the steering wheel of his car, Lord, please prevent us from being in an accident unless you can get more glory out of our having a wreck. Well, I thought when I heard that story, that guy probably wouldn't be the captain of the prayer chain in most of the churches I go to. Huh? That's not the kind of guy we want to call when we have a crisis situation develop. Because the truth of the matter is, most of us are all for the glory of God until it comes to the point of personal inconvenience and discomfort. But the mind of Christ is a mind of such humility that self-concern and self-profit and self-comfort loses significance in the light of the greater goal, which is the glory of God. In fact, there's an astounding statement made about Jesus in John chapter 5. Look at this with me for a moment. John 5. Jesus said this in verse 19. Pick up in the middle of the verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. But whatsoever things he does, these also does the Son likewise. Look at verse 30. He said, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Jesus literally didn't have a mind of his own. Jesus became nothing so that the Father could be everything to him, in him, and through him. Jesus didn't initiate anything within himself. He didn't originate anything within himself. He drew his life off of the Father. He learned from the Father, and he mimicked what he saw. In fact, he says in that 7th chapter of John's Gospel in verse 16, an astounding statement is made about the Lord Jesus. John chapter 7 in verse 16, he said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Jesus laid no claim to his own teaching as if it were from himself. And if you look at the 8th chapter in the 26th verse, he said this, I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him, that is the Father. And then in the 28th verse, he says, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. I do nothing of myself. His teaching didn't even originate in his own mind. He heard it from the mind of the Father, and he did it through extended seasons of prayer and through the filling and guidance of the Holy Spirit. As a man, Jesus lived in humility. And what that means is he lived in total dependence upon God to rule his life, to guide his decisions, and to direct his path. And he was consumed with a desire to see God glorified. My friend tonight, if the glorification of God is not your consuming appetite, you are not filled with the mind of Christ, and you are in a condition of spiritual carnality. The Bible says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If there is anything that means more to you than the glory of God, and I mean anything, even your own life, do not have the mind of Christ in control of you. For when the mind of Christ is in control of you, one of the things that will mark you out is a spirit of humility. By the way, humility does not mean going around down on yourself all the time. In fact, humility means you are not conscious of yourself at all. You are so focused and absorbed in the Lord and His glory and His will that you lose your sense of individual significance in the great stream of the moving and the working of God. Andrew Murray said, nothing is more natural and beautiful and blessed than to be nothing, that Christ may be all. God help us. Listen, you can walk on water and speak in seven kinds of tongues, but if you're not marked by humility, you are not filled with God's the Holy Spirit. You are not filled with the mind of Christ. The second thing, and we'll move quickly, I want you to notice not only was he marked by humility, he was marked by obedience. The Bible says he humbled himself and became obedient. The natural outcome of humility is obedience. Jesus would not have obeyed had he not been humble, and he would not have been humble had he not obeyed. Now back to John's Gospel in John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus said, my meat, my food, my sustenance is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. John 6 and 38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John 8, 29, the Lord Jesus said, I do always those things that please him. The mark of the life of Jesus. Friend, the Bible tells us to let the mind of Christ be in us, control us, guide us. What does that mean? How do we know if it is or not? If it is the mind of Christ, if it is controlling us, then humility will be one of the overarching characteristics of our life. Just being nothing before God. God can be everything. And obedience then will be the mark of our life. You will be absorbed in the pursuit of the perfect will of God. Jesus, of course, fulfilled the will of God as no one else ever has, ever can, because of his perfection. Not for one moment did Jesus ever step outside of the perfect will of God. He kept the Word of God, fulfilling every jot and tittle of the Old Testament law as God intended. He kept the will of God. He went to Galilee when God told him to. He picked 12 disciples as the Father led him to. He met Satan in the wilderness when the Spirit led him to do so. He was guided by God. The will of God was everything to him. And friend, I want you to know this tonight. It is impossible, it is inconceivable for you and I to say that we are filled with the Spirit, that we are controlled with the mind of Christ, if we have anything in our life right now that we know is outside the will of God. If you and I are conscious at this moment there are areas of rebellion in our life, then this I can assure you, the mind of Christ is not what is controlling. Rather, the spirit of Antichrist is guiding that area of your heart. The evident signs. What are the signs, the evidence of a Christ-controlled life? The evidence of humility, and then the evidence of obedience. I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for a person's spiritual condition if they're not consumed with a passionate desire to be obedient to God. 1 Samuel 15 says, to rebel is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. I can be dominated, and I am dominated and given over either to the mind of Christ or to a spirit of stubbornness and rebellion. And the spirit of stubbornness and rebellion is a spirit of witchcraft. It is a spirit of demonism. It is a spirit of idolatry. And I said a moment ago, it really is the spirit of Antichrist, which of course is the spirit of Satan. The evident sign that a person is allowing the mind of Christ to control them is humble obedience to the known will and word of God. And then lastly, mind of Christ was marked out by humility, just being nothing. not originating anything, drawing his life off of the Father, seeking always to let the Father flow through him. And of course, seeking that perfectly in Christ's case, accomplishing that goal. Obedience, always pursuing the will of God, simply wanting to do what God said do and to please God. And then death. Humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ's obedience brought him to death, particularly death on the cross, death by crucifixion. Jesus, now follow me for a moment as we finish. Jesus had died to self all of his life. And I don't mean self in the sense that you have to deal with self. I don't mean an Adamic nature of sin. I mean self in the sense that even the most pristine human would have to deal with it, even in the sense that the first Adam had to deal with it before he fell into sin. Self, self-identity. Jesus had died to self all of his life. He had lived in total submission to the Father. He had originated nothing in himself. He had been a mere vessel for the use of God. Jesus had lived as if he were dead. Dead to selfishness and self-interest and self-will and even self-survival. He had lived as if he had no will. He had lived as if he had no likes or dislikes, no preferences or opinions. Who can but be moved by the picture of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane as he bows in the agony of the moment? The Bible says, praying as if it were great drops of blood falling from his face, praying with such intensity and burden that the corpuscles under his skin began to rupture and blood began to ooze through the pores of his face, saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. You can see the mind of Christ, the human mind of Christ, as he faced the agony of that cross, the agony of all that went with it, blood bursting out of his face from the intensity of his burden, and yet choosing death to self, saying, not my will, but thine be done. The mind of Christ is a mind of death. Death to self, death to self-identity, caught up, consumed in who God is and what God wants to do. Then the day came when Christ's life culminated at the cross, where he would assume the responsibility and the horrible consequences of the accumulated sin of the entire human race. Because his mind was one of humility and obedience, that is, death to self, when the time came to endure the cross, Jesus was ready and willing. The evidence, friend, that Christ is in control of my life is my humble obedience in embracing death. That is, death to self and self-centered living. That's what Jesus was meaning, and that's exactly what he said when he told us to take up our cross and follow him. What do you think that is? That's not some sweet little platitude. That's not some spiritual mysticism. That means just as I am dying under the hand of God, you die under my hand. Pick up your cross. Embrace death to self and live in that kind of a self-dead way. Bearing your cross means embracing death. Living as if you have no will of your own, no opinions, no preferences, no goals, no desires. Living only to please Jesus. That, my friend, is what Christianity is all about. You know what the greatest problem, well, one of them, in our church life is? We've got church members who get up on Sunday morning and they stumble into the kitchen and sit down at the table, and the husband looks at the wife and the wife looks at the husband, and they yawn and stretch, and the husband says, well, feel like going to church today? What do you feel like doing? Feel like going to church today? Yeah, I guess so. Well, okay. Sunday afternoon, they go through the same ritual. What do you feel like doing? You feel like going to church today? Wednesday night, same thing. They get their check and they look at what they have to pay and they look at God's command to tithe and they say, well, what do you think? You think we can afford to tithe? Question is, can you afford not to? What you want to do and what you think you can afford to do is not the issue. The issue is, what has God said to do? And when the mind of Christ controls you, you die to self, to the point that you have no will. You have no goals. You have no preferences. You want only one thing, and that is the will of God, the goals of God, the preferences of God, even the emotions of God to control you to such a degree that you are a jug, just a dirt jar, through whom Jesus Christ can flow into this lost and dying world. Let this mind be in you, also in Christ Jesus. Any preacher will tell you, the more spiritual a subject is, the more difficult it is to preach. And this is perhaps the most spiritual subject in the Bible, so it is a very difficult subject to preach. But I'm trusting the Holy Spirit of God, because I believe I'm led of Him tonight to preach on this text. I'm trusting the Holy Spirit of God to sow seeds into our hearts. Now, this is a message. I understand this. This is a message that cannot be answered by a 30-second trip to the altar. I'm not against that. If God tells you to come to the altar, you do what God says do. This may be the place where you start the process. My friend, letting the mind of Christ be in you involves a daily decision to live in humility before God, to embrace nothingness, to embrace God's will in obedience, and to embrace death to self, even bearing your own cross in likeness to the Lord Jesus, becoming nothing, that He might be everything. You know there's a little chorus that says, Jesus, be Jesus, no longer me, but Thee. Resurrection power, fill me with power. Jesus, be Jesus. Now that's biblical, because Paul said in Philippians 3:10, the next chapter in the Word of God, from where we've taken our text tonight, the next chapter, Paul said in verse 10, this is my whole goal in life, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. Let's pray together. Lord God.